Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. You know, dropping in and out of a book can make it a challenge to really gather the full impact of what the author is communicating. Mark did not just put together a bunch of disconnected vignettes about Jesus' life that he witnessed. Rather, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, carefully selected which stories to tell us in this progression of events as Jesus brings his kingdom by his presence and by his going to the cross in his eventual resurrection. That's the big picture. That's the reason Jesus comes, you might say. But there's so much more to it, so many other themes that cross each other and work concurrently through the story. And so Mark, at very rapid pace, brings together all these different episodes. And one theme that's very important for us is to see how we lack spiritual perspective. We cannot know the truth unless God gives us the truth. And the disciples are kind of our representative in this way. Now, for them especially, he's making them into apostles eventually to then carry on the message of the kingdom, the gospel. But we, by extension, benefit from this, and we can certainly relate with a lack of spiritual perspective. If you are outside of Christ, if you are not united to Christ by faith, you cannot know total truth. You can have glimpses of it. You can see things that are real to you. And it's not that there isn't anything in a person who doesn't know Christ that is of benefit. They're made in the image of God, but they can't know truth and see truth apart from the Spirit of God revealing it to them through the mind of Christ that we have when we come to faith in Christ. But even for believers, we see through the glass dimly, and it's difficult. We need constant lessons about what really is happening. And this is really why, one of the reasons why, Mark puts these stories together in the order he does to show us the difficulty with spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, spiritual misunderstanding, how tough it is. And so he shows by physical means actual accounts of miracles that have twofold purposes. They certainly, or at least twofold purposes, but they certainly heal somebody and relieve them, at least in an initial sense. But they're meant to be pictures for us of something deeper and greater. And total truth is in view when God speaks to us about things that happen, even physically. So with this, let's pick up where we left off. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 17 of Mark 8. Remember what happens just before the story of the blind man receiving his sight that we're studying this morning. Just before this, Jesus has fed the 4,000 with just a few loaves and fishes. He then gets in the boat with the disciples after a short stop in a confrontation from the Pharisees. And Jesus wants to teach them a very important life lesson about being careful about the philosophy and the worldview of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And he's teaching them this bigger lesson for life. And what are they doing? They're fumbling around looking for food because they're hungry and they'd only got one loaf of bread and they're upset about it. See, this is a picture of our spiritual perception being so tied to the temporal and our stomach's growling or something that's going on. And we lack perspective because we're so tied to the temporal nature of our being. And so Jesus uses this to show them that they lack spiritual understanding and they must become dependent upon him. I'll say this other preface statement before I read the passage so it helps us. There are two ways in which we'll see this passage really address us. One in the big way, and that is total truth. In other words, we compartmentalize our lives into different sections. We live it like this. This is my social life. This is my work life. This is my hobbies, the things I like to do for recreation. And we have these different components, and we don't usually get them to mix too much. We like it that way. This is my church life, what I do on Sunday for an hour and a half, Sunday morning. And it doesn't always connect with what I do in other portions. And really, the disciples, similarly, they had their life into different sections, and they're focused on their temporal life and this piece of bread they need to eat. And Jesus is trying to teach them wider perspective. The other thing I think we'll see here as we go through this passage, when he deals with this man in his blindness, it's different than any other way that he deals with people who are sick or have a problem. He does it in stages. And I think that tells us something for all of us, that he does not always work exactly the same way in each of our lives. We'll see that as we go through this passage. Hear now God's word, Mark 8, 17 down to verse 26. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves For the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lengths that you go to grow us spiritually, to give us true spiritual perception. Lord, you work at a different pace and in different ways to mold each of us according to Jesus. Lord, we see the disciples witnessing so much, yet they struggled to understand. Yet we pull out our Bibles on a weekly basis, hopefully a daily basis, and see all these same things ourselves, yet we also struggle with our perspective. Lord, they struggled to perceive spiritual things, as we call them, yet you never desisted from teaching them. We pray for you to help us to see with spiritual eyes and not to rely on just that which we can see with our eyeballs. Give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I am not personally that much into video games, but there are a few I like. Cabela's Deer Hunter is one of them, as you might expect. And just so you know, I'm not even anywhere near my quota for deer hunting or hunting illustrations yet this year. Now, basically, this game works like this. You pick somewhere in the U.S., some region in the U.S., by looking at an aerial map, and then you pick your exact location by these square mile blotches on the aerial map. It's a really big picture. And then you zone in on the particular piece of land that you want to hunt on. And you do it by looking at the terrain, by the cover, where there's water, so on. And so you narrow it down into a little small place, and then you set your tree stand up in that place. I mean, this is utter excitement, as you can tell. And so you then sit in your tree stand, and you're watching the screen. And eventually, animals come by, if all goes well. Now, there's obviously some points to the game that are not directly related to what happens when you're actually hunting. First of all, animals come by at a much faster pace. Who would buy a video game that was really like it is when you sit for a day sometimes and see nothing more than a squirrel? That would not be a fun game to play. But there's one part of the game that I just wish life was like. And that is, you could be sitting there for a long time and not seeing anything, even by computer time. And so if you get tired of that, you just hit a little button on the left part of the screen, and guess what happens? It pans back out to this huge aerial picture, and then you have thermal red dots that show up, which are the deer. And you could see where they actually are, and then you just move your tree stand over there, and then you zone back down into it. I mean, that would be awesome if life could be viewed that way. If you could look at some overarching picture that could show you really what's happening out there, like what's going on, what pieces and parts are moving, and you would have this total perception of what is really going on. But you know, and I know, that that's not how life works at all. In fact, much of life is spent wondering what's going on, and we're impatient about it. We want to know what pieces are moving. We want to know with true perception what is reality. Well, I submit to you that as believers, despite the fact that life is like this and we struggle with real perception, I will tell you that if you are in Christ, if you are by faith united to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit of God, and we are given his word. And the Spirit with the word of God and the constant application of Christ to everything gives us opportunity to see with real eyes, to see total truth. In fact, we talk in terms of these compartments all the time, but God does not see it this way. God does not look at your work life and your social life and your hobby life and your family life. He doesn't see it this way. That's just the way we think. God sees it as all one big picture, and that's true perception. And if we see it through Christ, we recognize how he applies to every aspect of it. So when it's difficult, when things arise that we can't understand, we at least understand that it's all under the sovereign watch care and providential guidings of God. We can't see a picture like the video game, but we can know that God is moving in our midst, in beyond us, in a way that brings things to his glory, which ultimately is for our good. Jesus brings true sight in his time and in his way, and Jesus in particular is now doing this in the life of the disciples who lack spiritual perception. They're tied by their immediate circumstances and surroundings, just like all of us struggle. And Jesus is teaching them lesson after lesson after lesson so that they would know that who they trust in has total perception and will guide them in the way they need to go. But it will be according to his timing. In fact, Donald English, who comments on this verse, says, well, the God of history seems to take his own time with us for his own reasons, but always we must remind ourselves in love for us. Now, let's look at this passage and note this concept of total truth starting to be integrated into the lives of the disciples so that they can see it all. And then also at the same time, a bit of a revelation about how God works when he works out his will in our lives. First, in verses 17 through 22, the backdrop and the buildup for this story. That's the right place to begin grasping the lesson God has for us in this passage we have. We arrive at the scene after a rapid fire of events that I've already noted, memorable events. So Jesus is interacting with them regarding their concentration on hunger and needing some bread when he's trying to teach bigger, more far-reaching truths. Think of how this unfolds. Look at verse 17. He's aware of their discussion. He says to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread?" And now he asks a series of questions, a style that Jesus employs, most parents employ. By asking a series of questions, we gain what the person understands and we teach them at the same time. He says, "Do you not yet perceive or understand?" Which causes them to take their mind off their lack of bread for a moment and start to see what Jesus is saying. "Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" A series of questions. Then he explains, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said 7. Then he said to them, wrapping it up, "Do you not yet understand?" You know, you can sense a bit of disappointment in Jesus because the guys just aren't gathering the full import of who he is. They know that he is amazing and special. They know that he can do incredible miracles. They know that he will become great in some way. They know many things about Jesus, but their lack of spiritual perception shows that they don't yet understand Jesus as Messiah and what that means. They are still worrying about their next meal while sitting next to the maker of every meal that has ever been eaten. Think about that. I, on a regular basis, lose my sunglasses. I don't wear them much except for when I'm coaching because the field's in such a way that the sun comes down at you right when the game is going on. I get a headache soon after if I don't have my sunglasses. But at least out of 10 or 12 games, 15 games maybe even, I know at least 5 times I lost my sunglasses. And so it would always throw me off because I'm a routine guy when it comes to the game preparation part of it. And so I'm looking around for my sunglasses, and I cannot find them. I look between the console of my seat in my car, can't find them there. Are they underneath the seat? Did I drop them on the way to the field? Did I put them in my pocket? Did I put them in the big duffel bag and they got shuffled around? Where are my sunglasses? Well, where do you think they usually are? Right on top of your head. Happens every time. And I think to myself, I got fired up over this. It threw me off. It messed me up. My balance is off, and it's on my head the whole time. The guys are freaked out in the boat that they don't have food, and they're sitting next to a man, the God man, who made all the food. It seems somewhat ridiculous to us, but you know and I know that when immediate circumstances happen, when our stomach starts to growl, we don't think of anything else. You know how it is after you've eaten a good meal, you think to yourself, I'm going to go on a diet now, right after you eat the meal. No trouble, next time lunch, I'm going to cut back. By lunch, you're already hungry again. Okay, we're so short-sighted, and this is what happens with our perception, and it skews everything, and this is what we have here, is the build-up to the story of the man being healed, that Jesus is trying to show them true spiritual perception. This is what his effort is to do. He's fond of asking questions. Just look at all the questions he asks in a row. Rapid fire. Why are you discussing that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Eyes but no sight? Ears but you cannot hear? Do you not remember how many baskets have broken pieces? And he says that twice with the two miracles. Do you not understand? Question after question, and it causes them to stop and think about what the answer is. All these questions are ways in which Jesus urges them to understand what he is saying and what he is doing, to get a real view on things. The approach of Christ continues right into the very unique miracle before us, verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Right into the next story for purpose. Look at verse 22 through 26, and we see this unique miracle. Now, when I say unique, I don't mean that by Jesus is restoring the sight of the blind man that he's not done this before. We know he has many times. But rather, there are several unique features brought to light in this account. Something unusual, you might say, about this particular miracle. First of all, this particular miracle is recorded only in Mark's gospel. There's special purpose for Mark to use it here by inspiration of the Spirit. One might surmise at just how fast Mark goes through it, that one might develop a paradigm for how God heals. And he throws this one in because it's different to give us pause to rest in the fact that God does what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, and in different ways. So don't get set into God in a box or just the way he does it every time. So maybe that's one reason why he includes it, and he's the only one that includes it, because certainly Jesus heals many blind people. This instance is also the only time that Jesus heals anyone in stages, not just by one word or one touch by them. It's two stages in which Jesus heals the man. First, spitting in the eyes, not complete healing yet. He still sees in a blurry fashion. And then he touches them, and then he has full sight. This is also the only time that Jesus takes a person from the crowd. He may take someone aside, but not from the crowd, as it says so clearly here, and does the miracle in relative isolation. People find out about it. They can see. They knew his condition, and he had friends that brought him. But he takes them off to the side, leads them by the hand, it even says. Well, let's look at the passage together, and we'll see some of these features played out. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and saw, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Now, here again, we have another instance where the care and concern and the faith of friends drive them to bring their friend to Christ. I won't say more than this, but I want it to sink into your minds. This is what a real friend does for you. They bring you to Christ. And if you have a friend that doesn't bring you to Christ, they're not really a friend. Okay, so they knew their friend's need and they brought him to Jesus. That's what they do. Verse 23. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" So taking the man by the hand is a wonderful eyewitness touch. In other words, the person who's writing this, Mark, has an eyewitness account. Either Peter's telling him this story, and he's recording it with this particular touch. It's not that we have to know that he led him by the hand, but it's a personal touch that either Mark saw himself or Peter saw and relayed to Mark. And it's a personal, compassionate touch that we see over and over again with Jesus. We might be tempted to think of Jesus as high and lofty and disconnected, coming and doing these acts to establish his authority and give credibility to who he is. And that may be part of why he does what he does, no question. But there's a personal compassion for each individual that he heals or speaks a word to, and he takes him by the hand and leads him out so he can have, if you will, one-on-one time with him. Instead of spitting in dirt and applying spittle, we see what he does. He spits square into the man's eyes. I mean, it's incredible. It didn't blow this guy away. His friends drag him here in the first place. He's probably hopeless. And the next thing you know, he has a guy spitting in his face. But he opens his eyes after he's shocked by it. And Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" Now, do any of us for a moment think that Jesus was not powerful enough just to give him sight? Clearly, Jesus is doing something here to engage the man, to teach him something. Do you see anything? After he's shocked by this event, he opens his eyes, and his first reaction is, he might have been mad at first, "What's this guy spitting in my face for?" And then he opens his eyes, and he sees people walking, but they don't look clear. They're like trees walking around. He said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So we can surmise that he wasn't born blind. He had some point of reference. He knew what a tree looked like, and that's what people look like as they're walking around. So his vision is only partially restored, some healing, but not all. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. This time, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus' second touch restores his sight completely. Now, many scholars, if you have a study Bible, many scholars will dive into speculation about why Jesus healed in stages in this instance, unlike other occasions where he just spoke a word or just touched someone or commanded something. Well, we can be sure about several things, some of which I've already alluded to. He healed in stages here not because of any lack in Christ, as if he didn't have the power to heal him all at once. We've already seen what he has done. We know he has the power to give this man sight. If he can make more bread out of the bread that was there and more fish out of the fish that was there, he certainly could reconstitute this man's eyeballs. He was not limited by power. Why did he heal him in stages? Well, we know it was not because this man's blindness was a particularly hard case. I mean, there's other things, you know, stopping the sea, stopping wind from its source, from which we don't even know where it comes. When he can stop that, certainly he can heal this man. His case wasn't any harder than others. Why did he heal in stages? Well, it's not because he tried and failed the first time either. Remember that the context here is crucial for us understanding why Mark has it. It's in context with spiritual misunderstanding, with the lack of perception, the lack of ability to see spiritually. So it makes sense that he would teach a lesson about perception, about gaining perception about what is true as he does this miracle. Spiritual deafness. It could be spiritual misunderstanding or blindness. It could be that Jesus here was demonstrating the difficulty with spiritual blindness. It's stubborn and it requires much of Christ's power. And he says to the man at the end of this restoration of sight, verse 26, and he sent him to his home. So go right home. He doesn't say not to say anything to people in his home, but he says, do not even enter the village. Some versions say, don't say anything to anybody in the village. Point is, Jesus doesn't want this to get out as another magic act that some people were billing it as. He was interested in the person involved teaching his disciples, and the person involved would surely then tell his family. Well, I'd like to spend some time now asking how this physical miracle parallels a spiritual reality, because I believe it does. This is why Mark has it there. It's a historical account. This is not just a metaphor. I don't mean that at all. It's important that he actually does this miracle because of the many prophecies about Messiah who would come to give sight to the blind and to restore the hearing of those who could not hear, to give the ability to walk to those who were lame, to cast out demons. That's all forecasted for centuries before. So when he actually does the miracles in real time, it's for that purpose also. But I want us to consider all the purposes for miracles. That's the first one. Fulfill prophecy, prove he's Messiah, show his authority over all these things, sickness, disability, nature, the sea, the devil and his demons, death itself. He's Lord over all of it. He fulfills everything the Old Testament looked forward to, everything the kings and the priests and the prophets were not in the Old Testament. They could not do this to the full extent that Jesus could. He is all of that wrapped up into one prophet, priest, and king of all of it. And he proves it when he does miracles and when he speaks. We see it, no question. That's the first reason why he does miracles. But it's not the only reason. He also does miracles because of his compassion on people and what the fall has done to them. He sighs, it says in passages we have already studied. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. Why? I mean, he's going to raise Lazarus. What is he crying about? Why does he sigh when he knows he'll address it? Because God the Son senses the full weight of the sin of humanity and what it's done. And he comes as the second Adam to bear all that for us. And it's tougher than we can imagine to bear that burden for us. So he understands this. He's compassionate when he sees blindness or he sees someone deaf or he sees someone possessed by a demon or he sees people scared by the sea. He feels for what the fall has done to create these things. And so there's a sense of compassion that makes him put his hand on these people, on us, and give us a touch of healing, knowing full well that all of these people, including this man, he might go blind again before he dies. Lazarus dies again. But in the end, Jesus' compassion moves him to do these acts of these miraculous acts of healing and releasing of people. But he does something else in the miracles, and this is what I would draw our attention to regarding this episode. He does miracles to teach true spiritual perception. He uses physical things that we're so fixated on to draw us in and then tell us a spiritual truth. That's exactly what he is doing here. There's just a real sense in which this blind man is a representative of all people in their natural unregenerate state. Whether religious or irreligious, educated or uneducated, all human beings are spiritually blind. And this poor man here in the story did not have so much as one faint, glimmering ray of light until Jesus touched him. And it took his friends to bring him to him. He wasn't even able to go see Jesus on his own. And that's the case for all of us naturally, apart from Christ. We cannot see this. Paul, writing very bluntly about our condition in Romans, says in Romans 3, verse 10, and then verse 11, it's written, there are none righteous, no, not one. Then he says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. It paints a true picture of us in our fallen state, our unregenerate state. And this man, in a sense, can represent this. We see this. And Jesus keeps using the metaphor of blindness and deafness so we can see how this connects. Then later, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, listen to what he says about this state of perception and how we can understand what is truth and what is not. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul is drawing on the fact that perception of real truth, total truth, what it really is, can only be from God in the mind of Christ. We cannot conjure it ourselves. And it seems follysome when we think of that to compartmentalize our lives like we do. If God is a God of all things, he doesn't ever see us in these disjointed ways. He does not define you the way you think of yourself as a person who has this job, these friends, that church, these hobbies, and these compartments that you keep almost separate like a person who doesn't like to mix their food on a plate. They keep them separate, but God just doesn't see it this way. It's all his under his sovereign hand, and when we recognize it, that's when we begin to experience a peace with what happens. Doesn't mean we'd like what happens all the time or understand it particularly, but we know that it's all under his watch care, and only through the mind of Christ do we begin to see what total truth really is. And this is what he's working in the life of the disciples, because they would become apostles. Apostles who would have to carry this message of the kingdom and the gospel to the world, who would then give it to us to carry out as well. And it's only through the Spirit of God that we can have this perception, and we see it worked out in the life of the disciples very vividly. In fact, the first half of Mark is really Jesus proving he's Messiah to the disciples. The second half is how these disciples witness these events and the fulfillment of this event and then turn around and spread that message forward and hand us the baton, so to speak, by God's guidance. It's helpful to see how Jesus works also, though, in this. I want us to consider something about the particulars of what he does. God is always working to teach us about these things. He says, do you understand, earlier in the passage that we read? Do you see anything, he says, with an earshot of the disciples? And I want to tell you that there's a clear demonstration here of how God meets our troubles, if you will, or our requests. Sometimes God works immediately and instantly. You see that in the Gospels. You probably experience it in your own life. But you know also, my dear brothers and sisters, that God sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, works over time and in stages. But be sure of this. God always works. He is always working. He is not a bystander watching things happen. He's moving whatsoever comes to pass. And as we come to peace with that, we are able to give him the glory due his name. But it's tough for us people who want that piece of bread more than the story that needs to be taught. God works for his glory. His will be accomplished. And his will ultimately be for our good. So whether he works in your situation instantly or gradually, make no mistake that God is working for his glory in your life, which means it will ultimately end for your good. You know, Romans 8, we say it a lot, usually just to kind of get our mind off the trouble, but I'd rather us not use it in this way, but rather think of it in light of this total picture that I'm trying to bring out from the passage, or that I should say that the passage brings out, I'm trying to stay out of the way of. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We have cloudy spiritual vision. It afflicts every believer to some degree. None of us sees as clearly as we would like. This is why Paul says we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. It'll happen over time, but it won't be right away. This man was healed, not right away, but in stages. We come to see God's purposes in time, but not always, much clearer than a blurry image. Peter himself is an example of this. I was thinking of the testimonies that people give when they join the church. Even today, someone was describing, not really being specifically or really clear on the point at which God saved them, but that they knew Christ now. And I think that's true of most of us, is that we maybe remember a time where we were awakened to the gospel and the message of Christ reconciling us to God through his work on the cross. But in reality, it's kind of a blurry walk for, and so here we are in this moment and we know Christ, and it's this process he brings us through to make us understand what he has done. It's not that he hasn't done it abruptly, it's just that we don't perceive it right away. Maybe you have been praying for God to do something specific in your life. I'm sure everyone here has. In fact, right now, think of the thing that's stressing you out the most. Maybe there's one, two, three things that you keep praying to God about that's worrying you, it's concerning you, you're stressed out about it. Maybe you're praying for a job. Maybe you're praying for a particular health-related situation for you or someone you love. Maybe you're praying for a relationship situation that you're involved with and feel helpless to make right. God may move to rectify the situation instantly. He may, and he can, and he does. But God may also move to address the situation in stages. Whichever he is doing, please have no doubt about this much. God is doing something. If he could do all this, what we witness in Scripture, what you've already experienced in your life, do you think he ever stands idly by as a bystander watching it happen? I know you know that's not true. It's just tough when we don't think he's acting the way we think he should act. You know, we pray for things, but we want it done the way we want it too. And this is where I think Kent Hughes helps us. He's a very wise pastor who said it this way. We may and must ask for spiritual growth, but we must not lay down guidelines as to how God ought to produce this. We must not, for example, ask God to develop our spiritual lives, and then when he pulls out the shears and begins to prune, say, "No, Lord, you can't do it that way." Do not ask the Lord to make you sensitive to others and then resent the difficult person who crosses your life at work or in the church. God often circumvents a proud, presumptuous spirit, whereas spiritual grace may be mediated by a friendship, a discipline, or a hardship. We look for God's intervention in our lives, but we have to recognize he may do it in stages or in a way that is hard for us to understand. But we can make no mistake, he is in fact working. John Gill, who wrote centuries before Kent Hughes, said that when the Lord Jesus takes sinners by the hand, he becomes their guide and leader, a better and safer guide they cannot have. He brings them by a way they know not, and leads them in paths they had not known before, makes darkness light before them and crooked things straight, and does not forsake them. Well, let's go back to my deer hunting video game. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, gives us true perspective on the world, something that people without the Holy Spirit cannot have. You can see things clearer, blurry maybe, but clearer than others. The reason the disciples missed many of Jesus' lessons during this stage of their walk was because they compartmentalized their lives into different categories and areas instead of seeing it all under God's sovereign watch care and all related. And I think this is an important part of our walk, that we recognize our tendency to compartmentalize and ask God to take those categories off and make it all under his lordship. Instead of saying our spiritual lives, recognize that it's all spiritual. That everything you know and think about God colors everything else you see and do. And though we may put up the boundaries between these categories. They are invisible to God because it's all valued based on how you look and view, look at God and view him. Nancy Piercy wrote a wonderful book called Total Truth, where she tries to explain, I think she does so well, how it is all of God's truth, and that we do a very great disservice to our walk and our witness when we buy into these dichotomies and these separations. She says that many lack any sense of how Christianity functions as a unified, overarching system of truth that applies to social issues, history, politics, anthropology, and all the other subject areas. Many people, she says, hold to Christianity as a collection of truths, but not as truth itself. And she's right. Christians have largely absorbed what I would say is a false dichotomy and has rendered us really ineffective across these lines and even in our own thinking. We have sacred and secular. We have fact and value, public, private, faith and reason, and all these separate things, and we think that they don't relate. God doesn't look at anything like this. It's all his. He looks at it that way, and he wants us to see through those lens. And Jesus sitting in the boat with these guys who are complaining about being hungry, saying, guys, listen to me. I'll give you perception. I created that stuff that you're hungry for. I can give you more of it, but listen to me, because I can tell you everything you need to know. And it's true, there's a failure to think, if you will, Christianly, meaning biblically or like Christ, which means that understanding Christianity gives truth about the whole of reality, suffers, and it's something we need to see applied. How do we solve this? How do we address this? It's look up from the bread and look to Christ for what he has to teach us. We have to begin by being utterly convinced that there is Christ's perspective on everything, not just on quote-unquote spiritual matters. This the psalmist understood many centuries before Jesus actually came. The psalmist wrote that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. You'll be equipped to see spiritually and as close as possible, like the video game, be able to see what's really out there. Starts with the fear of the Lord. More comprehensively, though, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea. I think the struggle he means is not just the persecution that is brought to bear on him that makes it difficult to preach, but just the struggle it is to break through our compartmentalized minds that are so temporally based. He has a great struggle to teach this. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Does this sound like he's just talking about church? Just Sunday school? No, he's saying that I want you, above everything else that concerns you, to get this view of God, because this will color everything else. It will help you with everything else. You've got to start here. It's not just a compartment. It's the driving thing in your life, your relationship with God, the Creator, through Christ. And he says, to reach all the riches of fullness, of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not the treasures of your relationships, of your job, of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Can you see how it is impossible to know total truth, real truth, reality apart from Christ? It cannot be had. It's only in Christ that we can know these things. So each time we are confronted with God's word, when we are introduced again to our Savior's work and teaching, we should see a difference in our perspective on the world. One of the great blessings of the means of grace every week, it could happen every day as we get into the word, but every week as we come together and get recalibrated about what reality is, and we go forth from here strengthened to see truth. Each time we see Christ, the world should look more clear to us. So having heard again about Christ, even this morning, I ask you, do you see anything? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see Christ so that we might rightly see the rest of the world. Convince our hearts of your lordship over all things. Lord, there may be people who have doctor in front of their name or pastor in front of their name or are professors, but God, we see that blindness is still blindness, regardless of our title. Lord, in Christ, we are no longer spiritually blind, yet we do not see clearly. Sometimes we compartmentalize our spiritual lives, our discipleship, and we struggle to see how Jesus applies to everything that we see and do. Help us with this, I pray. I pray that you continue your work in your own time, in your own way, to make us more like Christ. Give us rest in this reality that you are working. Give us a hunger to see clearly and a humility to accept your will for our lives. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.